The following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, February 23rd at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
My name is Shelby. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Hill Church. If you're new with us today, let me extend my welcome to you as well. We are continuing in our series on the importance of the church, and I get the distinct pleasure today of talking about that always guest-friendly topic of church discipline. And I realize that this is a subject that I know is going to hit close to home for many of us, a subject that many of us like to ignore or overlook, a subject that many of us think could never happen to us. But it's a subject that this book addresses head on and at length. So it needs to be something that we address as well. And this should just serve as a reminder this morning that this is not just a book that we simply consume and come away informed. This needs to be a book that forms us, placing ourselves at its disposal, approaching it on its own terms. And because of the nearness of the subject matter today, it needs to be something that we chew on and something that we ultimately treasure. Because as we've said each week, this gathering is a gracious gift from God. One that is meant to be a blessing to you, his people. One that God himself intends to protect. So here's my plan to tackle this topic for us today. Similar to deacons 2 weeks ago, I want to draw some distinctions here at the beginning between this lowercase church discipline, which is just simply a regular discipline that we should all be engaged in all the time, versus a more uppercase church discipline, which is the more irregular and rare instances where a more formal process is required. Both of these have the same objective in mind, to protect God's people and God's church from the effects of sin. One is simply a more everyday, ordinary discipline, and one is a more extraordinary discipline. Number two, we're then going to begin to look at this uppercase church discipline a little more closely, and to help us do so, we're going to use a case study from the Bible to help us. 1 Corinthians 5. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we will eventually land there. If you got those pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 954. We will be spending most of our time today in that chapter. And then number three, from there, I want to answer four questions about this uppercase church discipline. What is it? Why do we do it? When should we do it? And how should we do it? So that's my plan to tackle this subject for us today. So first, let's get going. Church discipline versus church discipline. As followers of Jesus, we want to continually be growing in our understanding, our knowledge, and love of who Jesus is, and helping others do the same. We have a churchy word for this. It's called discipleship. And at the heart of that word discipleship is discipline. This is a discipline that causes me to grow in godliness, to grow in my love of God, my affection for him, my understanding and reliance on him. This is something that is personal and private to every believer. It's a discipline that involves regularly hearing the word of God preached and taught. It includes reading and studying God's word, growing in our knowledge and understanding of him, seeking him in prayer, drawing on his grace to identify and change our sinful habits, growing in godliness, as 2 Peter 1 reminds us. Basically, what does my devotion to God look like in private? How am I growing in godliness and maturity in Christ? This requires a personal discipline and self-control. At the same time, this discipline applies to all of us. How we, as a local body of believers, spur one another on towards maturity by encouraging and holding each other accountable to love, seek after, and obey God with all of our hearts, souls, mind, and strength, and to love others as we love ourselves. This requires a discipline outside of how I encourage myself. This involves, similarly, regularly showing up to a gathering like this with other believers for edification and encouragement. It includes letting God's word lead you in confession and worship together with other believers. Some of us do this through the Seeing Jesus Together journal, which you can pick up at the New Here tent outside. Quick plug. But this looks like time spent with others in prayer. It looks like community gatherings during the week. It looks like countless other ordinary and enjoyable activities that challenge and encourage us to love and serve God more wholeheartedly. This sort of lowercase church discipline both disciplines us and requires discipline from us. Tim alluded to this last week with the one another's that we are commanded to do in Scripture. Stir up one another to love and good works, encouraging one another. Have fellowship with one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. We also hold each other accountable to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. We hold each other accountable to love your neighbor as yourself. We participate in this type of church discipline all the time with each other to keep sin from getting the best of us, to keep sin from coming between the unity that we have with one another in Christ. We need one another. There is no such thing as some sort of lone Rambo Christian. There is no just a Jesus and me type Christian. The Bible has no category for that. We need other members of this local body of Christ participating in church discipline regularly with us. When we are tangled or caught in sin, we need others to restore us in a spirit of gentleness, as Galatians 6:1 tells us. When sin gets in the middle of our relationships, we need to go and tell them. God doesn't expect us to be perfectly pure people. We're all sinners. But we need a lowercase church discipline that leads us to confess our common struggle with sin and our mutual need for God's mercy and grace. Now, the vast majority of our Christian lives lived on this spinning mud ball, will be involved with this type of lowercase church discipline. This is an ordinary church discipline that causes us to turn from sin and to grow and mature in a godly, Christ-like manner. I would actually feel okay this morning just simply praying now and going home. Because as what comes next probably will never apply to you. But this is why we are here today. This is why I'm paid the big bucks. To look at this capital church discipline. This rare instance where a more extraordinary means of discipline by the church is required. And God's word has some specific guidelines and instructions on how to deal with those deceived and hardened by sin. And even though it doesn't use this term, church discipline, the Bible calls us to deal with certain situations that go beyond the everyday one another passages. So, lowercase church discipline, the ordinary means of one anothering. Uppercase church discipline, the extraordinary means of one anothering. And so with our remaining time this morning, I want us to dig deeper into this extraordinary means, using 1 Corinthians 5 as a sort of case study for us to walk through and to apply today. And yes, this is going to feel a little bit more systematic this morning, but I really want us to see and understand and even rejoice in God's goodness to us in his design for his church. With all of its safeguards, with all its inherent protections, we need to see and understand God's thorough and ongoing goodness to us. So I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 5 for us now, then I'm going to pray for our remaining time together, and then we're going to jump in this morning. There's a lot to get through. So let's read this morning from 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. I bet you didn't expect to be called a lump this morning. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let me pray for us. Father, I can already feel the weight of this topic. I can already feel the weight of this text. I can feel the weight of your word this morning. I pray now that even just hearing your word today, that your goodness to us would pierce our hearts now. Remind us of your gracious love for us, your people. How this is your care for us, your protection for your church. You have bought us with a great price. We belong to you, and so attune our hearts and our ears to your word today, because we need to hear what you're saying to us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the place is the city of Corinth, which is a major urban center in the country of ancient Greece. The time is around the year AD 50, which is about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, which took place in Jerusalem, about 600 miles away from Corinth. In response to the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul, who had come to Corinth from Jerusalem, and his faithful preaching of the good news about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, many people in the city of Corinth believed. Many people in that city came to faith. And in fact, Jesus himself appeared one night to Paul in a dream and said to him about Corinth. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So Paul stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half, simply teaching and preaching. And again, many people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And while he was there during that time, while he's sharing the gospel with unbelievers, he's also establishing them as a local church, teaching and equipping them so that this young church was off to a relatively strong start. But Paul eventually moved on, and he left that church in Corinth in the hands of some other leaders. And then it wasn't too long afterwards that some problems began to arise. The beginnings of what he calls some factions or some divisions in the church. Some people were lining up with Paul. Some people were lining up with this guy named Apollos. Paul gets word of this, and he writes this letter that we know of as 1 Corinthians to them. So listen to what he says near the beginning back in chapter 1. This is verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Paul is eager to address this problem because he knows that in that unhealthy atmosphere, all sorts of other bad things could easily happen in that church. In its weakened state, sin could easily take root and begin to infiltrate this atmosphere of pride and presumption and self-righteousness. They were very vulnerable, and in fact, something had already happened. Apparently, Paul had gotten word of it in this same report that he received from Chloe's people. Again, go back to how chapter 5 begins. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The situation is that a man in the church who claims to be a Christian is having an ongoing sexual relationship with the wife of his father. Now, the way Paul says it there indicates that this was probably his stepmother. We don't know if his mother had died or there had been some sort of divorce. But this man is having an ongoing, apparently open sexual relationship with this woman. And the people of this church know about it. This was not a one-time thing. That's what the meaning of that last phrase is. It's a present continuous tense. A man has his father's wife. And notice, because of the pride, because of the self-righteousness that had taken root in that church, the church was doing nothing about it. Verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, I want to pause here just for a moment and make sure that we're getting this and understanding it, because something significant is happening here. In our day and age, we might fail to act in a situation like this simply because who am I to judge somebody else? I don't want to cast the first stone. What right do I have? No one wants to point the finger out of some supposed false humility. And then our humility becomes the reason for us not doing anything. And God forbid that a church today ever did take action, because that church would quickly be accused of pharisaical pride or self-righteousness. So these verses here should give us pause and make us think, because Paul's diagnosis is the complete opposite of what we think we are doing by not acting. He doesn't say, "And you are too humble." He says what? "You're arrogant. It's your arrogance that's keeping you from doing what's right. If you were truly humble, if you were truly heartbroken,
you wouldn't be passively tolerating this. What is needed is real brokenness and a real sense of the offense of this sin against God. Then that would then translate into a humble obedience to God's design for dealing with sin like this and protecting the body of Christ. Listen, humility does not pretend to know better than God. Say it again. Humility does not pretend to know better than God what to do in a situation like this. Humility listens to the voice of God and seeks to obey with fear and trembling. I mean, notice here, it was the failure of the church to act that was actually more concerning to Paul, more than the individual sin of this man. And it's that failure, the failure of the church, that this chapter is addressed. Yes, this illicit, incestuous relationship is wrong, and it needs to be addressed. But far more concerning to Paul is the church's disregard and even tolerance of it. They're boasting in it. Do you see that in verse 6? Your boasting is not good. They're actually boasting in this, boasting in their tolerance of it. And Paul was telling them that they are actually contributing to the harm and sickness of the whole church. Verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. What Paul's talking about there is, let us enter into our life together of church fellowship and church worship. Let us celebrate what God has done in our midst. That's what he means by that, celebrate the festival there. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And here's the bottom line. You cannot claim Christ. You cannot own Christ as the one who pardons your sin and then neglect him as the one who purifies. You cannot claim Christ for his forgiveness and then reject him for his work in your life to bring about purification. That doesn't work. It actually cuts Christ in half. Yes, he forgives. Yes, he justifies. But Jesus also fully intends to sanctify and to purify. And so we cannot say, I'll take that part of Christ, but not that part. Jesus stands over his church. He stands over this church. And he says, you belong to me. You are mine. I bought you with a great price, and I am absolutely committed to making you holy. So when there is ongoing, unrepentant sin in the church, God has designed a means to address that and correct it. And it's that which Paul is calling this church to do. Verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. Paul, with clear vision, with a deep pastoral heart for these people, knows that if this is not addressed, this church and its witness in the city of Corinth will erode and will fall apart. And knowing that apart from some decisive action on the part of this church, this guy would just spiral into deeper sin and into deeper self-deception. So he calls the church to act. Now, in terms of this historical situation presented here, we don't know for sure what happened. I mean, there's just no clear record of what exactly took place. But there is a somewhat hopeful passage over in 2 Corinthians, which is another letter Paul wrote to this church sometime later. It says here in chapter 2, verse 5, you can follow along. Now, if anyone has caused pain, He has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. And then listen to this. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. Do you hear how this sounds similar to the language used back in 1 Corinthians 5? This could be the same person. Don't know for sure. This could be the same person. And it sounds like the church in Corinth did respond to Paul's instruction back in 1 Corinthians. They did act. And in response to their action, this guy did repent. And now Paul says, forgive him, restore him, comfort him. Because now he's in a very different kind of danger. The danger of being overwhelmed by the grief of his sin. So love him in a way that fights Satan with the power of the gospel, with God's love in restoration. I say all that to say, this should give us hope. God, desiring goodness for his church, designed something to rescue and protect the health of the whole, while also seeking the health of the believer. This is God's restoration and protection program for his church. We call this church discipline. So with the time we have left, we're going to look more at what the Bible teaches about this program. And I want to suggest just a simple, very straightforward approach this morning. I'm going to ask and then biblically answer four basic questions about church discipline. This protective restoration system that God has designed. Four questions. What is it? Why do we do it? When should we do it? And how should we do it? What, why, when, and how? And I believe the Bible speaks very clearly to each one of these questions. So let's get going. First, what is church discipline? Well, very simply, here's what it is. It is action taken by the church in response to clear, persistent, unrepentant sin on the part of one of its members. I'll spell out what specific action when I get to that fourth question. But again, action taken by the church in response to clear, persistent, and unrepentant sin on the part of one of its members. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. There in verse 11, it says this, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone," and then listen to this, "who bears the name of brother or sister, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So this is talking about believers. Those who bear the name of brother or sister. People who have made a very clear profession of faith in Christ. They have come and said, "We want to be a part of this local church body." This membership that Tim spoke about last week now becomes something very real. And we want to take seriously our responsibility to be accountable to this church and to one another, and share in the accountability for others in this church. This is one of the things you say yes to whenever you become a member here. Church discipline is a family thing. And when someone in the church who bears the name of brother or sister veers off the path of godliness and continues in unrepentant sin, the church, out of love for that brother or sister, and out of a commitment to the health and integrity of Christ's body, the church then acts. That's what church discipline is. Action taken by the church in response to clear, persistent, unrepentant sin on the part of one of its members. Now, let me just say something very quickly about this word, unrepentant. Repentance is not just saying you feel bad about something. Repentance is not just worldly sorrow. I feel kind of bad about what happened. No, repentance is change. So a person sins and then says, I'm sorry, and then goes out and sins in the same way, then says, I'm sorry again, then goes out and sins in the same way again. That is not repentance. That's unrepentant sin. That's just worldly grief. Real godly sorrow produces real repentance, which produces real change. So church discipline is action taken by the church in response to clear, persistent, unrepentant sin on the part of one of its members. Question number two, why do we do this? Two reasons: for the restoration of the sinning brother or sister, and for the protection of the health, purity, and integrity of the church. First, the restoration of the sinning person. You hear this so poignantly in that passage in 2 Corinthians that we read earlier, when Paul says, welcome him back, comfort him, forgive him, bring him back into the safety and support of the church. Paul says the same thing over in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. James 5 also says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Do you hear that restorative language of bring him back? That's bringing them back into fellowship with the church. Church discipline is a rescue operation with the purpose of restoration. Again, what we experience here is a good, gracious blessing from God. Together, we get to enjoy right relationship with God and right relationship or fellowship with one another. Don't take this for granted. Don't underestimate the freedom and joy and peace that is afforded through this local gathering of God's people. Don't take this for granted. It is a really good thing to be in right relationship with the church. In fact, it should be so good that being deprived of it brings you to your senses and makes you say, with reference to any sin, what was I thinking? What am I doing? I want back in. I need back in. This relational discipline is for restoration, but it's also a protection for the health, purity, integrity, and witness of the church. Look at what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Tolerance of unrepented sin works like leaven, Paul tells us. What does leaven do? Spreads. And not only that, just think about the practical application of this. It's going to be really confusing to people in the church. New believers, young believers, They're going to see this and think, well, he's doing it. The church isn't saying anything. So I guess that's what it means to be a Christian. You can sin so that grace may abound. Do you see how confusing this becomes? How confusing it might be to unbelievers. Church discipline protects the health and the purity of the church. And let me just be very clear about this. The purity of the church, the purity of this church, is not a result of some practice or exercise or some good moral thing that we do. Paul actually addresses this head on in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. And then notice this, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The purity of this church is the result of what God has done in Christ. We should never think of our purity apart from what Christ has done, what he has accomplished for us. But now we are called to live in keeping with what Christ has done. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the festival. Again, this is simply a reference to gathering and worshiping and fellowshipping together. Let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Basically, let's live in keeping with what Christ has accomplished here. And when sin does come in, when unrepentant sin rears its head, Christ calls us to act to protect the purity that he has purchased, to cleanse out that old leaven. Again, this is a sacred responsibility that the members of this church bear together, to live in the purity that Christ accomplished, and to act to protect the purity that Christ accomplished, and not let sin go unaddressed. That's why we practice church discipline. Third, when should we practice it? And just right out of the gate, let me just say, this one is a little bit more challenging to answer. Most situations like this are often complex. They are often confusing, making the proper course of action difficult to determine at times. So whatever action we take, it must be done with much prayer and with diligent application to Scripture and reliance upon the Spirit of God. However, I do want you to know that the Bible does speak clearly about certain instances where church discipline is called for. One of them we've already read this morning in 1 Corinthians 5. Look at there again at verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. We might call this open, flagrant, ongoing sin. That's one situation where discipline is called for in order to restore and protect the health and purity of the church. Open, flagrant, ongoing sin. There is a second situation as well. It's open denial or disregard for biblical truth. There are actually many passages in the New Testament that speak about this, but I just want to look at one this morning just for time. And that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says here beginning in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. In other words, who is not walking in accord with the apostolic teaching that which was presented to them on the truth of Jesus and who he is, the truth of Christ. And then a few verses later, you hear this. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So there's a second instance when some form of action, some form of church discipline is needed. When there is open denial or disregard for biblical truth, we then practice church discipline to restore and to protect the health and purity of the church. And then there is a third situation, one that might not easily come onto our radars, but one that we should all be aware of nonetheless, and that's divisiveness. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So there's a third instance where some form of church discipline is called for when there is divisiveness in the church. We act in order to restore and to protect the health and purity of the church. Now, question number four. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this one, but it's how should we practice church discipline? Frequently, people will turn to Matthew 18 and refer to the steps that are laid out there as a blanket guide for how any sort of church discipline should happen. And yes, there are helpful guidelines there for certain situations. But we need to be careful not to turn Matthew 18 into a manual for all of church discipline. Rather, what we see in all of Scripture is action appropriate to the situation. And I hope that you've noticed that this morning so far. With divisiveness, what did we get? We got a warning, another warning, and then basically removed that person from membership. With any sort of personal offense, sure, that process outlined in Matthew 18. With the flagrant immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, what? Immediate dismissal from membership. For an elder who persists in sin, 1 Timothy says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. It's public, in keeping with the public nature of their ministry, which is exactly the same thing James says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So I hope you're beginning to see the point here. There is not one formula that applies to every situation. It's going to require wisdom. It's going to require great humility. It's going to require great dependence on God. It's going to require a knowledge of Scripture. But out of love for one another, out of love for the church, we are called to act. Act in humility, act in gentleness, act in love, but act. Especially if there is open, ongoing, unrepentant sin. And let me end here this morning. This system of discipline, God says, is my grace for you. This is my goodness for the church. It's his blessing for this church. This is God's provision for us in keeping with what he's already done for us in Christ. We practice church discipline here because God's word teaches it. And it instructs us to do this. This isn't just some bylaw. This isn't just some institutional policy that we drafted at the beginning of the church. We are actively seeking to be faithful to God's word. I'm grateful for the elders here who are deeply committed to following God's word and shepherding according to God's instruction. I'm grateful for this sense of like-mindedness and unity that we feel as we seek to shepherd. But it's this faithfulness to God's word and sense of God's goodness that I pray that we would all feel and all know. We should practice church discipline because we're convinced of God's goodness towards us in it. He is good, and what he does is good. And so I pray this morning that we are this kind of church. A church that trusts in God's goodness to us and in full and glad obedience to his design of this restoration and protection system that he has provided for us. Let's be this kind of church this morning, Redemption Hill, both for his glory and ultimately for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for your word speaking clearly and graciously to us today. I ask that you would continue to shape our thinking by your character, by who you are, by what you've revealed about yourself through Jesus. Thank you that you are good. And what you do is good. And what you have done for us through Jesus is good. And that what you continue to do for us through your church is good. Help us to love the church. Help us to love this church. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.